Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful that you're such a gracious God. We're thankful that you have so seen fit from eternity past to have chosen us to be a part of this eternal kingdom, to be a part of this exciting plan that you have revealed in time. What a great God you are. We only can say, may all honor, glory, and majesty belong to you. Father, we realize that in this grace that you have shown to us, that we have the responsibility of representing you to the dying world. We are so aware, Father, there's no way we can do so except by understanding your will, your plan and purpose as you have revealed it in writing to us. Therefore, in obedience to studying it, to gathering together, we have then assembled to be taught, to be enlightened through the Holy Spirit in your word. Therefore, Heavenly Father, our request at this point is that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will open our minds and give us the necessary concentration so that we will learn and understand your truth. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 8, we go to the section that will go from verses 4 through 15. Luke chapter 8, we're going from verses 4 through 15 section. It'll be dealing with the parable of the sower. Luke had informed us that Jesus continued his preaching and teaching ministry in the district of Galilee, accompanied by his disciples and some women followers who supported him as well as the disciples. So with this introduction, he moved to give us one occasion of Jesus teaching to the crowd and his disciples using a parable of a farmer sowing seed. Now this parable and its interpretation are given in the section that covers verses 4 through 15. Now the section of course begins with the occasion of the parable in verse 4. This is followed by the parable itself in verses 5 through 8. Now a parable is meant to communicate truths. So Jesus provided the interpretation of the parable in verses 9 through 15. Now upon providing the explanation of the parable, Jesus of course warned those who listened to his word, giving them facts that they should be motivated or should actually motivate them to become careful listeners. This he did in verses 16 to 18. So what I have just given you is simply an overview of the section that goes from verses 4 through 15 and verses 16 through 18. So we begin with the occasion of the parable in verse 4. Verse 4 reads, "While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable." And it was important for the reader of this gospel to recognize that Luke was about to move to another topic after his introduction of this chapter. But how will he or the reader recognize this change? It is, of course, by observing a Greek particle that is translated in most of our English versions as "and" in verse 4. Now, some other modern English versions, such as the NIV and today's English version, they now translate that particle, probably because they considered it to be used as a transitional particle. However, it seems to me that the verse should begin with the word "now," so that verse 4, Luke chapter 8, verse 4 should begin with the word "now." That's the way I believe it should be, in order to indicate that Luke is about to change from the introduction of this chapter 8, to a new but related topic that involves the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus. Now Jesus had been drawing a large crowd because of his teaching and miracles. It is during one of these occasions that Jesus gave the parable of this section. Now the point is that the parable was given at a time of large gathering of people, as in that clause when it says, "While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town." Now, why were these people coming to Jesus? There are several reasons that people came to Jesus. But these reasons could be reduced to one word. One word. Need. And everything I can explain, it reduces to one word. Need. That's why they were coming. Need. Now, It is generally some kind of need that brings a person to God, generally. Without being in need of any kind, man will not want to listen to God's word or desire to have a relationship with God. Now this explains one reason some people on this planet who are wealthy or enjoy sufficiency of material things or even good health rarely want to go where the word of God is taught or preached. This also explains why many do not see any need to trust God or even to believe in His existence. For they argue that the solutions of problems that the ancient people faced, that when they faced those things, they ran to God. But they say, now, we don't have to do that. We can do handle most of those problems or now solve those problems with our knowledge of science. For example, if a woman is childless, instead of praying like Hannah, they say, you go to a fertility clinic and get fertility drugs. If a person has a mental problem, you go see a psychiatrist. In some cases, of course, I see the psychiatrist. In some cases, those problems are much more than psychiatrists can really actually handle. So what I'm saying is, when people don't see any need or they don't have all this need, then they begin to rationalize in their mind, there's no need for God. Now, I think even though we deal with unbelievers, that's also applicable to us as believers. In other words, the less we depend on God and depend on sciences, the less we find ourselves seeing certain things from God. Now, a lot of time, I keep emphasizing, God continues to do the great things He has always done, according to His plan and purpose. But my belief, though, is the less we really expect those things, the less we get them. Because if you don't run to Him as often as you should, then you have a substitute. And that substitute will, in a sense, cause you to be devoid of faith. And so this is what people try to do. They say, well, you know, if you can solve these problems, what do you need God for? Now, so you see, when people begin to make all these statements that, you know, God is, you know, if He's such a good God, why is He allowing this suffering and this and that? Well, one thing you have to remember, forget the problem of sin, you have to remember that if we don't have suffering, if we don't have need, most of us become flat. I'm talking about even as believers. If we're not being pressed, if something is not really giving us some pain, we seem to ignore God, even as believers. Or we give Him a lip service until something drastic or something hurtful, painful comes to us. So in short, the problem is man, in general, has no need for God. According to him, he could handle all his problems now through his knowledge. However, when people are hurting really, and man's knowledge of science fails to help, that is usually the time they want to hear the word of God or call on Him. All this time they don't believe in Him, but once they start hurting, they say, well, pray for me. Pray for this person, pray for me. Oh, I thought you didn't need Him. So what you need prayer for? You've tried all your science and medicine and everything, it didn't help. So now they start calling God. So here's the point I'm raising is, need is what drives us closer to God. So don't, in your life as you pray, don't you ever pray that you never have a need. We all have to have a need. If we don't have need, we will be, you know, in my opinion, my understanding, is we'll be slack in our spiritual life. God knows our needs. And He's not going to fulfill all of them. He's not going to meet all of them at one time. So we keep coming back, keep trusting Him. And that is something that as a believer, you and I should be aware of. Now, the people of Jesus' generation were no different in a sense. Therefore, most of the people who gathered to listen to Him were those in need of physical healing or those who desire that their other physical needs to be met. Now, this assertion that I've just made is based on the explanation of Jesus elsewhere under different situation, when He indicated that many people came to Him because of the physical benefit that they hope to derive or receive from Him, according to John chapter 6 verse 26. John 6:26. All I'm going there is just to prove to you that the Lord said, you know, all these people are coming, most of them are coming for some physical need to be met. John 6:26 says, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs. In other words, you're not looking for the spiritual reasons, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You can imagine that some of these people, probably, if they are like some of the, most of the people in the world today, where there's a lot of starvation. You know, they could hardly, you know, be really full, and all of a sudden, come into Jesus and he performed this miracle. And they ate and ate, and the more they keep eating, they just, the food keep multiplying. And then when they finished, there were all those 12 baskets left or something. So, after seeing that, well, anytime they get hungry, they start looking where he is. So you understand what he was saying. So you're not looking for me because of the spiritual reason. You're looking for food. So Jesus was here describing one kind of crowd that was looking for him because of their need for food. Now this does not mean though that there were not those who came to him for healing, as Luke and other gospel writers have indicated. Some actually came to be healed. So in any way, it's still what need. But also, some came to him because they were in need of spiritual healing. It hasn't been too long that we studied the woman who came because she needed forgiveness of sin. That's healing of the soul. Still, there is a group that came because of their need to put down Jesus Christ in order to elevate themselves. Now this will be the Pharisees and the experts of the law. The point is that there were many reasons people came to Jesus Christ. It is also true today that there are many reasons people come to the place of worship or go to the place where the word of God is preached or taught. Some come because they are truly hungry to know God's word. Some come because they are seeking material prosperity. This accounts for the large crowds in these churches that preach and promise material prosperity. People flocking because the preacher has promised them all this prosperity. So they come looking for material prosperity. Others come because they are looking for spouses, believing that good husbands or wives should be found among those who gather in the church. It's a big assumption these days, but nevertheless, that's why some come. Still, others come simply because someone dragged them to the place of worship. These latter individuals are generally not interested in the word, and may in fact be like the Pharisees, in that they come to find fault with the local church and with the pastor. That's the only reason they come, to find something to criticize. Now, you know, definitely, we know there are a lot of people who really come because they're hungry, but they are not really that many. So Jesus was aware that there were many reasons that people came to him. But regardless of why people came, his purpose was to teach the word of God. It is for this reason that he offered the parable that we are about to consider. For the last sentence of verse 4, where we're studying Luke 8, reads this way. He told this parable. He told this parable. Now before we get to the parable, we should know that Luke was only interested in giving us the occasion of the giving of this parable, but the other gospel writers also provided information about the teaching pulpit of Jesus Christ. Now, according to the accounts of Matthew and Mark, Jesus taught from a boat. We don't see it in Luke here, but that's what Jesus taught, as we read, for example, in Mark chapter 4. Luke was just interested to tell us about the setting, but the other gospel writers also were interested in not only just telling us the setting, but they told us, describe his pulpit from where Jesus was speaking. Mark chapter 4, beginning verse 1 says, again Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed.
So you see, we know it's the same parable.
Because of that sowing of seed. So in any event, you see, Jesus told the crowd that he had gathered to him using really a parable. Now a parable is a relatively short, imaginary narrative or story that involves details that could possibly have happened, but not necessarily that it should happen. Just you take stories, some may have happened, some may not have happened. So it usually involves normally accepted truth from a known field designed to establish new truth or spiritual truths. Hence, it is designed to make it easier to understand explicitly an intellectual concept by means of a concrete illustration from familiar fields of human life. Now, Jesus used parables to cause people to have or to show interest in his teaching. In effect, it's only those who are interested in truth that will seek the meaning of his parables, as he mentioned later on in verse 10 of Luke 8 when we get there. Now the parable that Jesus gave is drawn from agricultural practice that was familiar to the crowd. So that's why we say a parable would deal with something that's familiar. But it has to be based on certain truths in that particular field. So he gave a short story of a farmer who plants seed, as we read in verses 5 through 8 now. Luke 8, verses 5 through 8. It says, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still, other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now the narrative is straightforward, that we should really probably not spend too much time to examine it, except to make some few observations about this narrative parable. First, the farmer described in this parable is not the modern farmer as such. For you see, the farmer in view was the one who carried his seed in a leather bag under his arm in the process of planting. The seed is generally scattered on the ground by the farmer as he walks along his farm, and then covering the seed later on by plowing over it. That's the ancient man and not the 21st century farmer. Second, the mention of a path should be understood within the state of affairs in Palestine at this time. People usually traveled on foot or by means of donkeys, so that often a footpath was necessary for traveling. Sometimes though, this footpath will run across a farmer's land, and under this situation, he will plow the earth to the edge of the narrow path without plowing over it, so that people could still walk by to that pathway. In other words, by ancient custom, the owner of the farmer must not destroy the footpath by plowing on it. Now we have an example of this footpath that explains why Jesus and his disciples walked through a grain field in Luke chapter 6 verse 1. Luke 6 1. Well, we see that unless you understand some of this historical background, you read some of these things, it will start not make too much sense. Because Luke 6 1 says, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. Now you see, if you didn't understand what I just explained, you say, now why would they be going through a field? Why is, on the Sabbath, why should they be going through where people have planted their things? Why should they do that? But if you understand what I've just explained, that the pathway runs through people's farmland, only that when they farm, they don't destroy that pathway. They say, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rubbed them in their hands, and ate the kernels. So the background of that is that pathway that can run through a farmland, so that if things grow up, corn will heat, whatever, it still will not cover that particular part. Therefore, we should not then be surprised that Jesus spoke of a seed that fell on a path. This is because when the ancient farmer scattered his seed, some will likely fall on this footpath or this pathway. If this is the case, the farmer will not plow over it, and birds will discover and eat the seed. In that way, they get their food. So, that's the second thing that we have to remember, that this pathway should be understood within the context of the living conditions and the way people lived in Palestine at that time. Third, there is no specific information about who trampled the seed that fell on the pathway. But based on the historical background that I've just given you, the implication is that human beings that walked on that path trampled the seed. Those they didn't cover up, the bird will see and eat. Fourth, the rock here should not be understood as soil or any kind of soil mingled with stones. Instead, the rock should be understood as a bedrock. A bedrock that is covered with a thin layer of soil. For you see, if we had a plain rock, the seed will not germinate. Just no way you can drop a seed on a rock and it will germinate. But you remember what we read, it said some fell on the rock and then germinated. And I'm saying it's not really rock in the respect of we would think about rock, but a bedrock, where you have a rock and it has some thin soil over it. Now, if we have a mixed soil where you have rock and soil, then the seed will have no problem with germinating and even growing and maturing, no problem. But if bedrock, like I've explained, with a thin layer of soil, if that's what Christ meant, then it is easier to understand how the seed will germinate based on the thin soil. But because the soil is so thin, the root could not find enough nutrients, couldn't penetrate through that rock after it's finished with that thin layer. So for that reason, this plant was not going to mature, it's just going to die off. Fifth, the parable does not imply that the farmer was careless in his planting of his seed. The situation must have been that the farmer was aware that some seed will fall into the type of soil that will not be conducive to germination. And so, he was aware of it. But he still had to sow with the hope that some will actually germinate. The implication of this is that Jesus knew that there were those who would not respond to his teaching, but that did not keep him from preaching and teaching the word of God, since there were those who will eventually respond. Therefore, you and I should not be discouraged because people show no interest in the word of God. We shouldn't be discouraged. We must continue to preach the gospel and teach God's word in spite of negative attitudes among people. Don't be turned off because somebody didn't think what you have to say is worth listening to. Or somebody just don't like hearing from you. Don't let that discourage you. It is difficult to know really who will respond. Even among those who appear to be negative, you don't really know. So that's why you don't throw your hand up and say, I wash my hand clean. They don't want to listen to me. No, you continue. In short, all I'm saying is, it is not our responsibility to be overly concerned with how people respond to the word of God. We should give the word to people with the belief that God's word will never return void, as our prophet Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 55:11. Isaiah 55:11 reads, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." See, God's word, when preached, is the same as God sending forth his word. And what we know is that it will accomplish the purpose for which that word was spoken. How? Well, one or two things. The word spoken, its purpose may be to bring blessing to a person. Another purpose, cursing or condemnation. In other words, the word of God, once it comes out, you hear it, it will do one or two things. It will either bring blessing to you, or it will bring some cursing. These are the two purposes that we know the word of God will do. So when God says, tells us something and you give it out, don't worry about it. How people react shouldn't not be your business, really. I know sometimes we're prone to become discouraged, but don't be discouraged. Just remember this, that God's word will not come back without achieving its purpose. So the point is that we should be confident that God will honor his word, and so we will not let people's attitude put us off from spreading the word of God. Don't be discouraged. God knows he has put those words in your mouth, so when you put it out, relax and watch and see what he does. You know, sometimes the time scale that you and I operate on is totally different from God. Sometimes you and I want something, the result the next day. God will have his time 15 years from now. But that word will do what it will do at that point. So we should recognize that and not be discouraged. Sixth, Jesus made an interesting call at the end of the narrative of the parable. For he said in verse 8, where we're starting, Luke 8:8, he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now clearly, the people have heard the parable Jesus gave, yet he calls out to them in this manner, saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the question is, what does this call mean and why? Why make that call? And what does it mean? Well, it is a call for the people to pay attention and reflect on what Jesus has said. We'll be dealing with a lot of that word in this study. Reflect, reflect, reflect. It is so evident to you when we begin into the application part of the parable or the interpretation. So it is really a call here when Christ says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." All he's saying is pay attention, reflect on what he has said. You see, there are people who will hear a teacher but will not understand, so they dismiss what they heard. Or they could become arrogant that they will not want to get clarification from the teacher. Hence, Jesus' call is for people to get off from arrogance and reflect on what he has taught them. The same call still goes out to all of us today. When you hear the word of God taught, but do not understand, then you must do everything in your power to understand it. You should ask the teacher for clarification if you're not sure what you heard. Don't assume what you don't understand. Better yet though, ask God to open your understanding to what you have listened. Now I say this, I've said this several times, and I'll continue to say it anyway. I know I speak with an accent. I don't hide that. I couldn't even if I tried. But you know, when people listen, they say, "Oh well, the reason I don't want to is because he speaks with an accent." My answer is, no, that's not the thing. Is you are not interested in the word. Sure, I speak a clean, a good English with an accent, yes. But if a person is interested, they're going to focus. And one of the things I used to, the way I look at these things and I think highly about it is, I was a university professor for many years. And those engineering students know that they have to have this class, they have to pass it to graduate. I never hear their complaint, "I don't understand him." Because they know that what I have to say is so important to them that they get to focus. And as someone in this congregation told me, "God sent you so we can listen harder or pay more attention," and I concur. So what's my point? My point is this. If a person is actually interested with truth, no accent or anything else will dissuade that person. He or she will focus. And I am confident that when that happens, God will translate, interpret that accent where you understand the truth. That much I know. So, this is what our Lord is trying to get people to do. Don't hide behind anything. No excuses. Just, if you're really honest with yourself, ask God, "Help me understand. I want to know what you have to say, even through somebody who speaks in a way different than I." So this observation then, that I have given, six observations, prepare the way for the interpretation
of the parable. Now, since parables are designed to communicate spiritual truth, our concern is with truths that parable communicates. Now, before we get to the spiritual truths and their applications, we should observe that the disciples did what we have already mentioned should be done by anyone who hears the teaching of the Word of God but does not understand. Now, let me back off a little bit here. Most of you know I visit you. For several reasons. One of it is, when I visit, I expect you, if there's something that I taught or explained, you didn't understand, to ask me. That's part of it. And so, there's nothing wrong with that. If you don't know, you don't know. If you don't understand, get it straight before you go off and misapply what you thought you had. Now, so here, these disciples got rid of our problem. You know what it is? Pride. And I say this since I just go back and thank God for all the experiences I had. He helps me to, make certain things more clear when I'm teaching. Now, I remember in college that I was in a class. The professor was, after teaching, I would ask questions. And the students would just turn around and look at me like I'm crazy. And I was probably the only one asking questions. So I thought maybe I was the dumbest in class. Until the first test, I realized I wasn't. And all it was is, this person was concerned about the other person. They don't want, if you ask questions, the person will think you're dumb. So they keep their mouth shut. What is that called? Pride. And that has a tendency to hurt all of us. If you don't know, you don't know. There's nothing, it's nothing shameful that you don't know. But the problem where it's shameful in my understanding, if someone has taught you something and you don't know, then it will become shameful. Because if you don't know, you ask questions and get clarification. This should apply in every area in life. Now, you can't imagine how much, don't just move a little bit to people in the business world, how much money has been wasted because someone did not understand the instruction. And they went off and did their own thing anyway. And let them come back to rework or whatever it is. Or to refill a form, whatever it is. And that's the time wasted. Because someone was too proud to say, sir, I didn't understand this. Or ma'am, I didn't understand it. You afraid? Someone would think you think that you're dumb? Well, I think it'd be better for someone to do that and for you not to make a mistake and do the correct thing. So this is the thing that these disciples had to struggle with. They put it aside. They put their pride. As someone had talked to you while I was gone, used the word cobweb, to express certain things. That's part of the cobweb, pride. It keeps us from seeing things. And so we need to get rid of pride. When we hear the teaching of the Word of God, we don't understand it. By all means, seek for clarification. Pride was no problem at this point for the disciples. So, they admitted that they did not understand the parable, probably when they were all alone with Jesus away from the crowd. Now, if this was the case, we don't know for certain, but if that was the case, then we should learn that it might be best for us to try to get clarification from a teacher in a private manner. If we are uncomfortable with the crowd. So in any event, the admission of the disciples, here of course consisting of the 12, and possibly the other disciples that we're going to be seeing when we get to the 9th chapter about 72 other disciples. Probably they may have been there too. So this is what we now see in verse 9. Verse 9 says, his disciples asked him what this parable meant. That's good. That's what's saying. They don't want to go out there not understanding what has been taught and begin to misapply it. So they want to get it straight. Now this translation of the NIV and many of the English versions do not tell us the full story of what happened as Luke reported in this verse. For there is emphasis on the action the disciples took after Jesus had finished the parable. I made the invitation for people to reflect on what he intended to communicate by means of the parable. Now we know that Luke emphasized the action of the disciples because the order of the words he used in the Greek text. Now normally, a verb does not begin a Greek sentence. Normally. So when it does, it is usually for emphasis. Here, verse 9 in the Greek text, the very first word that is a verb translated ask in the NIV. Well, it is true that the Greek word used also means to request,
But the sense here is that of making a request in form of a question. So the word ask is a good translation. Still, that not only do we know that Luke is very emphatic about what the actions or the action of the disciples here, because of the word order, there's another way we know. It is through the tense he used in the Greek, which is the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense. Now the idea is that the disciples repeatedly asked for the meaning of the parable. Now you see, that's a test whether you're really hungry, whether these things are important to you. You don't give up until you understand. So it is very likely that when they asked the first time about the meaning of the parable, that Jesus did not immediately respond. He probably wanted to see if they were very serious with understanding the parable. So he probably let them ask a couple of times before he responded. That you can get from reading the English text. They kept asking. They kept asking. So that tells us it's not once, it's not twice, probably at least three times before our Lord responded. See, God is willing and eager for us to understand his word. Because if we don't understand his word, then what good will he do for us? Now Jesus had taught on the Sermon on the Mount that if we seek, we will find. And if we ask, we will receive. Remember Matthew 7, verses 7 through 8. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 8. On that Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, based on this promise, we should be confident that God is willing and eager for us to understand his word if we ask of him. The implication of this statement is that we should be encouraged to seek understanding of truth by asking God to enlighten us about his word, whatever that has been taught to us. You remember this, that the Holy Spirit is a final teacher. Any pastor who studies under the ministry of the Spirit is taught by the Holy Spirit. But when he finishes teaching, then another teaching will also take place. That teaching is taking what has been taught through a human instrument, and as you begin to reflect on it, begin to think about it, the Holy Spirit will now begin to shed more light to you, and you will see certain things. And quite frankly, anyone who has really done serious study of the Bible can tell you honestly, there's just no way you can all explain what you learn from a text and another person. It's just difficult. You do as much as you can, but a whole lot more that go into it because you're typing it down or whatever way you're putting it down. And you don't put out everything. But the Holy Spirit has the basic element of the message or whatever it is. When you get that, the Holy Spirit starts shining light and you begin to see all the other details that probably the person could not give you. So that's what I mean here. So when you offer that kind of prayer, you can be certain that God is eager and willing to answer it. Now let me caution us though that the answer may be delayed depending on what God's plan is. But we should be eager to wait patiently until we get clarification from him. So it is not surprising then that Jesus responded to the request from his disciples after some time about the meaning of this parable. Now we have argued that based on the application of the promise of Jesus to us in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, that we can be certain that if we ask God to provide us understanding of his word, which have been taught to us, that he will do it. There is still another reason that we know that God will answer that kind of prayer. It is because we belong to the kingdom of God. That's another reason why we know this prayer will answer. We belong to the kingdom of God. Our God wants us to know truths that pertain to his kingdom. We base this reason on what Jesus said to the disciple who asked for enlightenment. Now listen to what he said. Go back to Luke where we're starting chapter 8. Look at verse 10. Luke 8:10 says, the knowledge, or he said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others, I speak in parables, so that through seeing, they may not see. Though hearing, they may not understand. Now Jesus provided an assurance to the disciples, and of course to you and me, of the privilege or blessing that belongs to them by virtue of being his disciples. This privilege is spelled out in that statement when he said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. Now there's another way to translate that passage. And let me give you an alternative translation of that sentence. It's something like this. To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Now from either translation, it is clear that something has been given to believers. Luke does not directly state the giver here, but the context indicates that God is the giver. Besides, it is God who reveals hidden things, as Daniel acknowledged in his praise of God in Daniel chapter 2, verse 22. Daniel chapter 2, verse 22. Now, in that passage also it tells us about God being in control, about who rules and who doesn't rule and so on. But anyway, verse 22 in particularly says, he, that's God, reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. So if he's the one that reveals deep and hidden things, whatever it is that you learn or hear, spiritual truths that you don't understand, ask him, ask God, and he will certainly enlighten you. Now before we go to get to what it is, what is given, using the alternative translation, it is interesting to note that Jesus said, to you, I'm using the alternative translation, he said, to you it has been given. Now who here does you refer to? By strict interpretation, it is a reference to the disciples, the 12 and possibly the smaller disciples. Since the pronoun you is in the plural, and they are the ones that requested the interpretation of the parable, so we know it refers to them. That's by strict interpretation. But in application, you refers to all believers, of which you are included, if indeed you have trusted Christ as your Savior. Now the real interesting thing that we should observe is in the expression has been given, using the alternative translation, has been given. Now this expression is in a perfect tense in the Greek. You say, well, why do I need to know that it's perfect tense? Well, if I just told you that it's a perfect tense in the Greek without further explanation, then you will be right in asking why you need to know that it's a perfect tense. But as it stands, the fact that Luke used the perfect tense has great implication. This implication is that the gift in view here is something that God provided for you from eternity past. That's the reason with the implication of perfect tense. It's something that God provided from eternity past. Whatever the gift is, you can be certain that it is not an afterthought on the part of God. Now, that alone, my fellow believers, should keep encouraging us. God's plan for us is not an afterthought. Something just, okay, I'll attach this. No, there was a careful planning on his part. Being who he is, God, so this plan, this gift, it's something that he had planned to give you from eternity past. But that's not all. This gift continues to be available to you at the present time. So in effect, once you become a member of the family of God in Christ, or by faith in Christ, the gift is available to you and remains open for you so that you can utilize that gift as long as you're on this planet. Now, what is this gift that we have been given? What is it? Looking at the clock here, I think if I start, we'll be staying too long. So let's take a break and come back and look at it.